Well, good evening. If you would please join with me in turning to the book of Romans, the first chapter, Romans chapter 1. Let's read beginning at verse 13. We'll read to verse 17. Romans chapter 1 beginning with verse 13. Paul writes, "I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I'm under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." In this first chapter of the book of Romans, Paul is talking about two relationships. He describes a relationship to the church that is at Rome, and he describes a relationship to the gospel. In terms of the church at Rome, he explains how he had long desired to be present with them, but circumstances had not allowed him to visit there. And as we know, Paul will eventually make his way to Rome, but not in the way that he would have wanted, not in the way that anyone would have wanted. He would arrive there as a prisoner. And the reason that he would eventually arrive there as a prisoner is because of the second relationship that he describes. And that is his relationship to the gospel message. And that's what I want us to think about together this evening. I want us to think about our relationship as believers to the gospel message. The relationship that Paul describes here is the same relationship that every believer has to the gospel message. The relationship that Paul describes here is the relationship that I have and that you have to the gospel message, if indeed we know Christ. And so not only are we informed here about what our relationship to the gospel is, we're challenged by it, we're tested by it. What kind of ministry are we engaged in here at Founders? We're engaged in gospel ministry. And when we go somewhere else in the world and we minister to churches or pastors, what kind of ministry are we engaged in? It's gospel ministry. We do these things because of the relationship we have with God and with His Word. And so tonight, as we think through our relationship to the gospel with the Apostle Paul, let's examine ourselves and ask if we have sort of lost our way or if we are where we need to be in terms of this relationship. He describes his relationship to the gospel in three ways in verses 14 through 17. Notice in verse 14, he says, "I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish." I'm under obligation. Then he says in verse 15, he says, "So I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome." And then he says in verse 16, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel." So he says, I'm under obligation. As he thinks about his relationship to the gospel, he says, I'm under obligation. He says, I'm eager. And he says, I'm not ashamed. Under obligation, a sense of responsibility with respect to the gospel. He's been entrusted with the gospel. And notice how he describes this obligation. He says, I'm under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, to those in his world that spoke the Greek language, to those in his world who did not, which is to say, he is responsible to take the gospel to the entire world. This covers everyone, Greeks and barbarians. There's no one left. So he's responsible to take the gospel to the entire world. That includes people who thought themselves to be wise, or we could say it this way, that the world would look upon such people and say that they have a kind of wisdom, evaluated by the common standards of the day, evaluated by the philosophers of the day, there would be some who would be considered wise. Paul says that he's under obligation to preach the gospel to them. They need Christ. They need to be saved. And then there are the common people, those upon whom the world looks and says they're foolish. He's just as responsible to share the gospel with them. Again, just another way of saying, to the entire world he must take the gospel. And this is something that he repeats over and over again throughout his letters in the New Testament, this sense of responsibility, this sense of obligation. For example, in 1 Corinthians 9:16, he writes, "For if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting, for necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this of my own will, I have a reward. But if not of my own will, I'm still entrusted with a stewardship." Or Galatians chapter 2, verse 7, he writes, "On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised." Talks about his meeting with the church's leaders in Jerusalem and how he had been entrusted with the gospel, especially to the Gentile world. Peter would go forth with the gospel, especially focused on reaching fellow Jews. Paul would go to the Gentile world with the gospel. This was a responsibility. This was an obligation. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4 says this, "But just as we had been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts." I've been entrusted with the gospel by God. I'm going to give an account to God for what I do with the gospel message. And so I preach it, not to please man, but to please God who tests my heart, the God who gave me this trust. To him I'll give an account. That's the perspective being voiced in that verse. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 11, Paul writes, "In accordance with the gospel, the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted." Once again, this idea of a trust, of a treasure that's been put into his hands, and he must handle it faithfully. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 20, "O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you." So it's not just Paul who's been entrusted with the gospel, but everyone to whom he gives the gospel, they too have been entrusted with the gospel. "Guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge." Now, don't spend your time in the realm of speculation, Timothy. Preach the gospel. Guard the deposit. Or as Paul writes in Titus chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, "Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I've been entrusted by the command of God our Savior." There is a knowledge that is made manifest in his word through preaching, and the responsibility to preach that message has been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. Paul has been entrusted with the gospel. In fact, if you look up to verse 1, notice he sees himself as someone who's been set apart for this very purpose. He begins this letter by saying, "Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle," notice, "set apart for the gospel of God." Set apart for the gospel of God. Set apart for the preaching of the gospel of God. And so if you ask, how does Paul see himself in relationship to the gospel? The first way that he sees himself is he's obligated. Obligated to declare it. Entrusted with this message. And his obligation includes all of humanity. Every direction in which he might turn, there's an obligation. Greeks, barbarians, wise, foolish, the whole world. He's responsible to preach the gospel. The second way he describes his relationship to this message is found in verse 15. We saw it a moment ago. He says, "So I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome." This is informative. this sense of obligation isn't one that is separated from zeal. It's not obligation in the sense of I have to. It's obligation in the sense of responsibility in which Paul found joy. He wasn't just obligated to preach the gospel. He was zealous to preach the gospel. He wasn't just tasked to preach the gospel. He rejoiced in the preaching of the gospel, eager to fulfill his calling. He found joy in the fulfillment of this stewardship. Prothumos is the word. Eager, willing, ready. Ready to preach the gospel. Desiring to preach the gospel. Zealous to preach the gospel. So he's obligated, he's eager. And then he says in verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel." The first two descriptions could not be true if the third one was not true. You can't fulfill a sense of obligation if you're ashamed of it. You can't fulfill it with zeal and joy and willingness if you're ashamed of it. He's not embarrassed by the gospel. He's not distancing himself from the gospel. He's not standing apart from it out of fear. Fear of persecution, fear of rejection. He's not standing apart from it because he's not fully convinced of it. I mean, this is one of the reasons why perhaps someone would be ashamed of the gospel. Maybe they're not fully convinced of its truthfulness. Or maybe, as I mentioned a moment ago, they would be ashamed of it because of how the world reacts to their identification with it. Maybe they're ashamed or embarrassed or fearful. Paul is none of these things. He is not ashamed. And we'll hear in just a moment why he's not ashamed. But he states it, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel." So let me just, before we go any further, ask you, do you share Paul's convictions? Do you sense your obligation? It's easy for us, if we're not careful, to come into a place like this and we participate in gospel ministry and then forget when we walk outside these walls that we have an obligation to take this message to the world. We're not called to simply come in here and celebrate it. We're called to leave here and distribute it, proclaim it, declare it. And everyone around us is in need of it. Those whom the world would look at and say, you know, they're really established in society, they're well thought of, they're fully respected, they're wise, and those whom the world would look upon and say they're simple and unimportant. We're responsible to take the gospel to the world. Do you sense your obligation? Do you sense that a great treasure, I mean, the Lord has saved you, and he saved you through the very message that now he's put into your hands, and you are a minister of reconciliation. You're an ambassador for Jesus Christ. Do you sense your obligation with this message? And can you say tonight, can you honestly say that you're eager to share this message with others? In Paul's case, he specifically mentions the church at Rome. I want to come and have gospel ministry there with you. But are you eager to share the gospel anywhere? Willing, ready, zealous, joyful in the proclamation of the gospel. Is that you? I'm not talking about it being you conceptually. I'm not talking about being you theoretically. I'm asking, is this you practically? In reality, if we watch your life, do we see this? That you're zealous to share the good news of Jesus Christ? Or maybe we could state it negatively and I could ask, are you ashamed of the gospel? And can we just be honest together this evening and admit that we have all known times when we've been ashamed of the gospel? Maybe it was in a setting where you're surrounded by unbelieving family members. Maybe it's in a setting at work where you're surrounded by unbelieving coworkers. Maybe it's in a setting at school where believers are in the vast minority. Maybe it's, I don't know, name it, but there's that unwillingness to speak up and to make known your faith in Jesus Christ. And to share with others the message that God has put into your hands for those who so desperately need it? Do you find yourself ashamed of the gospel? I think this is a timely point of examination for the church of our day, because it seems that the church is almost spasmodic in its desire for the world's acceptance. It's like we thrash around looking for the world's applause and praise. You know, every new issue that comes up in society, we want to be sure that we're out in front, you know, virtue posturing and letting everyone know that we're on the side of the most current wave of sentiment that's present in society, instead of taking our stand on the gospel of Jesus Christ, which from this world's point of view is sometimes viewed as simplistic and not really addressing everything that needs to be addressed and all the rest. Are we ashamed of the gospel? Paul says he was not. So this is Paul's relationship to the gospel. Why is this his relationship to the gospel? Because of the perspective that he has of the gospel. You will not have his relationship to the gospel. You won't be living out this sense of obligation and eagerness, not being ashamed of the gospel, unless you share his perspective of the gospel. How does he view the gospel? How does he think about the gospel? What does he believe about the gospel? Well, look at verse 16. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Why? For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Why is Paul eager to share the gospel? Why is he not ashamed? Well, because he knows the gospel to be the power of God for salvation. Let's just sort of take apart that rich description of the gospel. First of all, what is the gospel? I'm not ashamed of the gospel. What is the gospel? Well, we can answer that question, obviously, throughout the New Testament as a whole. We could survey the various statements that are made about the gospel, but we can actually answer this question right here in our chapter. Paul does a great job of describing the gospel in the same chapter where he says he's not ashamed of it. How does he describe the gospel in our chapter? Well, first of all, notice he describes it as God's good news in verse 1. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. The gospel of God, the gospel that has come from God. The good news that is God's good news. The gospel is a message from heaven. The gospel comes from God Himself. It's the good news of God in the sense of a message concerning God. There's a sense in which you could say the gospel is everything that God has revealed about Himself. God is the good news. But I think in this particular instance, he's talking about the source of the message. He's talking about the author of the message. This is God's good news, a message from heaven for mankind. And you'll never understand the good news unless you believe the bad news. You have to believe God's message to us about what has happened, why we are where we are, about the first man and woman and the first great sin and how we all fell in Adam and what the results of the fall are and the condition into which man is now born, spiritually dead and blind and deaf and with a hard heart and unable to deliver himself from a slavery to sin and Satan, belonging to the domain of darkness, needing transference into the kingdom of God. This was our condition. And the gospel is God's good news about deliverance from all of that, how God has chosen to save sinners. It's God's good news. It's also, we can say, a promised good news. Verse 2, the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand. So the good news finds its arrival, as we'll see in a moment, in the appearance of Christ. His coming into the world was spoken of long before it happened. So the promise of the Savior is given to mankind long before the Savior actually arrives. This is promised good news. You could also describe it as biblical good news. Where was this promise? Verse 2, promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. This is why you can preach Christ from the Old Testament. This is why you discover Jesus when you read the Old Testament, because his coming into the world is promised throughout the Scriptures. God was giving this good news through the prophets in the Scriptures before his Son arrived. It's the good news of Christ. Verse 3, notice this good news from God concerns his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ, our Lord. The good news of Christ. And notice in verses 3 and 4 what the good news says about Christ. It says that he is God. Verse 3 says concerning his Son. Whose Son? God's Son. Who is Jesus? He is God's Son. So the gospel informs us of the deity of Jesus. It also informs us of the incarnation, his true humanity, because he can also be described as one who descended from David according to the flesh. His deity is proven, it is declared through his life and death and burial and resurrection. Notice, he's declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. And so everything that was said by Jesus concerning himself, everything that was declared concerning Christ by John the Baptist, for example, and others, and by Christ himself during his life, and then his death on the cross, and then they buried him. All of it was proven when he was raised by the power of God, according to the Spirit of holiness, raised from the dead bodily, demonstrating that everything that he had claimed was indeed true. So this is the good news of the deity of Christ and the humanity of Christ, of his life, his death, his burial, his resurrection, and then ultimately, of course, of his triumph. Into verse 4, Jesus Christ, our Lord. The good news is the good news of his lordship. He has triumphed. He is the King of kings, the Lord of lords. He is the only Savior given to mankind. He has ascended into heaven. He is coming again. This is the good news. God's good news, promised good news, biblical good news, the good news of Christ himself. It is the message of Jesus. This gospel is the means by which God's eternal saving purpose is being accomplished. As the gospel is declared, what is God doing? Look at verse 5. Through whom, through Christ, we've received grace and apostleship. Paul speaking of his own ministry now. We've received grace and apostleship to do what? To bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations. God has entrusted the gospel to Paul. Paul is set apart for the gospel of God. He goes out with this gospel. He preaches the truth. And this gospel demands faith, right? The obedience of faith. How do you obey the gospel? You turn from your sins. You place your faith in this one who's being declared to you. And as the gospel is being preached and men turn from their sins and trust in Christ, his name is being honored wherever he is received. His name is being honored among the nations. God has planned from all eternity to save men and women from every tribe and tongue and nation all over the world. And this is being accomplished through the preaching of the gospel. And Paul is able to say to the church at Rome, that includes you, who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. This is the manifestation of God's calling. Obedience to the gospel is a matter of grace because God grants the obedience. What he commands through the preaching of the gospel, he performs as he works regeneration in the hearts of men and women and grants repentance and faith. Eyes are open, hearts are open. God grants the new birth And it's only where the new birth has been granted that men and women turn from their sins and trust in Jesus. God is gathering in his elect through the preaching of the gospel. It's the manifestation of an eternal purpose in God being worked out through gospel ministry. Which is to say, this is the means, the gospel is the means by which God's eternal love is manifested. Notice how he's able to describe the church at Rome, verse 7, to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. These people are believers because God has loved them and goes on loving them. They're called to be saints, set apart from the world, set apart unto God, holy ones of God. God is the explanation for the church. What is the gospel? It's God's good news, promised good news, biblical good news, the good news of Christ himself, the means by which God's eternal saving purpose is being accomplished, the means by which God's eternal love is being manifested. This is the gospel. And Paul says in verse 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God. Let's just stop there. What is this power? The gospel is this power. Let's be precise here. The gospel, he's not saying that the gospel is just a message about God's power. That's not it. Nor is he saying that the gospel is just a channel for the manifestation of God's power. He's not saying that either. What he's saying is the gospel is itself the power of God for salvation. There is an intrinsic power in the gospel. Say it another way, perhaps more simply, the Word of God is powerful. How does the Word of God describe itself? The Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. It's able to discern even the thoughts and the intentions of man's heart. The gospel is the power of God as God saves sinners. I'm not ashamed of the gospel because of what it is. I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is God's power for salvation. And so we might ask, what is salvation? It's God's power for salvation. What is salvation? Well, you can look at salvation from two vantage points, right? It's got a legal aspect. We can talk about justification. Salvation is God forgiving all of your sins. Salvation is God putting to your spiritual account all the perfect righteousness of his Son. It's God declaring you right with himself. Romans 5:1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we now have peace with God. That's salvation. It's to be reconciled to God. It's to have fellowship with God. This is salvation. But praise God, our salvation is not just legal in nature, it's also experiential in nature. Salvation is deliverance. I love that word. It's a great way to describe what God has done for us. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness, transferred us into the kingdom of his Son, taken us from death, and raised us up together with his Son so that now, spiritually speaking, we're seated with him in the heavenly places, made alive together with Christ. We were dead, but now we live. We were blind, but now we see. We were deaf, but now we hear. We had hearts of stone, but now we have hearts of flesh. We love the one who has loved us first. This is salvation. We are new creations in Christ Jesus, 2 Corinthians 5:17. This is salvation. And the gospel is the power of God for that. The gospel is the power of God for the salvation of sinners. Oh, that we would be convinced of this. Right? We think about men who stand before congregations and seek to entertain them, strive to entertain them with stories or strive to entertain them with humor, strive to put on display their own wisdom and wittiness and intelligence. Instead of preaching the Word of God in its simplicity, trusting its own intrinsic power, we think that somehow we can beautify it, dress it up, make it better, make it more relevant. You know what that's called? That's called being ashamed of the gospel. is called not really understanding the gospel. Paul says, I'm not ashamed. I'm not ashamed because of what it is. It is God's good news. It is the good news of Christ. It is the power of God for salvation. So, what does Paul know about the gospel that makes him eager with his obligation and not ashamed? He knows the gospel to be God's power for salvation. He also knows the gospel to be God's only plan for the whole world. This isn't just some sort of good news. It's really the only good news when it comes to salvation. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. First, the power of God for salvation. To everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. This is the good news to be proclaimed to all men, Jew or Gentile. This good work of salvation is accomplished in all those who believe, everyone who believes, which stresses that salvation is by grace alone, it's by faith alone, it's in Christ alone. So wherever the good news is believed, men and women are saved. It's the same for Jew or Gentile. There's not one way of salvation for the Jew and another for the Gentile. And yet, this good work of salvation is in keeping with God's working throughout the ages. Because notice he says to the Jew first and also to the Greek. What God has done in history, the special relationship that God had with the nation Israel, and how the oracles of God were originally entrusted to the Jews along with the sacrificial system and all those things that pointed to Christ, none of this has been wasted. Paul's going to make this point in Romans 9 through 11. It's not as though the plan of God has failed. It has perfectly achieved everything God designed to bring us into this present moment where now Jew and Gentile stand on equal footing in the Lord's church. This has not been wasted effort on the part of God. There was Jewish priority when it came to the proclamation of the gospel, but now God has taken this message to the Gentile world. We've been engrafted in. This is God's plan from the very beginning. Paul knows that this message is for the whole world. This is a believing Jew who understands God's plan for the church. So he knows it's the power of God for salvation. He knows it's the only plan of salvation for the whole world. He also knows something else. He knows the gospel to be a message for faith. He says again in verse 17, for in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. From faith, for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. First of all, note this, God's righteousness is revealed through the preaching of the gospel. God's righteousness is revealed. You say, in what sense? Well, in multiple senses. First of all, the righteousness that one needs before God, the righteousness that you must have to stand before God accepted. How can I have a righteousness that makes me acceptable to God? How can I know that I stand before God fully accepted? How can I know that heaven will be my home? How can I know that I'm really right with God? The gospel declares the way. The righteousness that one needs to be saved, it is made manifest through the preaching of the gospel. And then also the righteousness of God that will then be produced in the believing sinner. This is also declared in the gospel. Not only how one might be right with God, but then how one might be conformed to the image of Christ and in that way experience God's righteousness in his or her own life. This also is made manifest through the preaching of the gospel. The gospel makes clear that you need righteousness. The gospel makes clear of how this righteousness is provided. The gospel makes clear what the end result is of this righteousness given as a gift. It doesn't end with some legal declaration. God then conforms the believing sinner into the image of his Son. And in this way, you experience the righteousness of God. All of this is on display through the preaching of the gospel. And he makes clear that this righteousness is received by faith alone. When he says it's revealed from faith for faith, I think the best way to understand that is this. It is by faith from beginning to end. This righteousness is received from beginning to end by faith and only by faith. Look real quickly to chapter 10 and listen to how he describes the same truth in the 10th chapter. Look at verse 1. Romans 10, look at verse 1. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them. He's talking now about his Jewish brethren who in large measure have rejected their Messiah. My heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God. Let that sink in. Not really understanding the righteousness they need. Not really understanding how that righteousness is to be had. He's giving it to us in seed form here in Romans 1, but he's now giving it in a more specific way in Romans 10. Ignorant of the righteousness of God, so that, verse 3, they're seeking to establish their own. They did not submit to God's righteousness. What does the gospel do? It says, here's the righteousness you need, and here's the only way you can receive it. Now, will you submit to God's way of giving you righteousness? No, we'll establish our own. You see, this is what's going on. Verse 4, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. No longer trying to establish your own righteousness by law keeping. Now you receive God's righteousness as a gift by simply trusting in His Son. These are the choices that are set before Paul's Jewish brethren. Verse 5, for Moses writes about the righteousness that's based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, I love this, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. You can describe the gospel this way. It's the word of faith. It's the message of faith. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Paul, what do you mean when you say you don't have to ascend into heaven to bring Christ down or descend into the abyss to bring Christ up? He's saying, look, don't you understand Jesus has already accomplished everything necessary to save you? You don't have to call him down from the heavens. He's already come. You don't have to bring him up from the grave. He's already been raised from the dead. There's nothing for you to do. He has done it all. And the way for you to be saved is to put an end. And if you understand Christ, it will be over. Put an end to this thought in your mind that you're going to be saved by keeping the law. The law will do nothing but condemn you. Rather, you must be informed by the law that you're a great sinner, unable to save yourself, and look to Christ alone for salvation and know that if you believe in Him, you will be saved. For with the heart, verse 10, one believes and is justified. God declares you right with Himself. And with the mouth, one confesses and is saved. Now, don't misunderstand what Paul is saying. This is not just some sort of intellectual assent. This is not just empty verbal confession. He says if you believe in your heart, if you genuinely believe the truth about Jesus so that you put your trust in the Son of God for salvation, that confession then is meaningful. It is real. It reflects what you really believe. And at that point, you are justified. You are declared right with God. You have nothing to fear, verse 11, for the Scripture says everyone who believes in Him will not be put to shame. You're not going to wake up one day and realize you put your trust in the wrong person. You put your trust in the wrong message. No, everyone who believes the gospel and trusts in Christ, you will not be put to shame. And this is true for everyone. Verse 12, for there's no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing His riches. I mean a free gift, bestowing His riches, giving His riches, pouring them out on all who call on Him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then Will they call on him in whom they've not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they've never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. What is that? That's the gospel. What are we doing? We're taking the good news of God, the good news that was promised, the good news that is biblical, the good news that is the message of Christ, the good news by which God's eternal plan of salvation is being manifested in the world, the good news by which God's eternal love is being put on display. We preach this good news, and it's the message of faith. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. It's not a message of works. It's a message of trust. This is how God's righteousness is revealed. And Paul knows this, that the gospel is to be a message for faith. From faith for faith, from beginning to end, it's by faith. And this also means, if you look back in Romans chapter 1, this also means when he says the righteous shall live by faith, not only made alive because of faith in Christ, but this is actually now how you live your life. By faith in the Son of God. God, let me say it this way. God's righteousness is received by faith alone. That's the gift of righteousness. Now, here's what else we have to be convinced of. God's righteousness is pursued by faith alone. Now we're thinking about progressive sanctification. Now we're thinking about how we're conformed to the image of Christ. Do you understand? You live the Christian life the same way it began. You received Christ not by the works of the law. You received Christ by faith. Now, how do you pursue Christ? And the sad reality is that there are many people who begin the Christian life by faith and then try to be perfected by works. They begin the Christian life by faith, and then they begin to construct this whole list of rules. And they think that somehow by this list of rules, I'll achieve Christ-likeness. I grew up in a church where there was all sorts of rules. 7 ways to have a good marriage, 5 ways to raise your kids, 3 ways, 5 ways, 7 ways, 9 ways, 4 ways. A whole lot of formulas. And at some point, I finally learned, no, listen, you live the Christian life the same way you started it, by faith in the Son of God. Don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that the New Testament is only full of indicatives. The New Testament is full of imperatives. The New Testament has commands to be obeyed. But you obey the commands by faith. You live by faith, and apart from faith, you'll never obey the commands. Your faith is tested by the commands of God. Do you believe God? Do you love God? Do you love His Son? And as you obey the commands of God, you're not putting confidence in your obedience. You're putting confidence in Christ. Love constrains you. Love explains your obedience. Galatians chapter 3, verse 1 says this, "Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified." I preached Christ in such a way that it was as if Jesus was crucified right in front of your eyes. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit, that's salvation, did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? How did your Christian life begin? By working or by believing? That's what he's saying. Then he says this, "Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do this by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Know then that it's those of faith who are the sons of Abraham and the Scripture. For seeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law and do them. If you're going to try to be justified by your works, you're going to have to keep every single one. Now, it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. We receive the Spirit of God as we believe the gospel message. Now we live by the Spirit of God as we go on believing the gospel message. On my very worst days, I stand before God accepted because of the finished work of His Son. On my very best days, I stand before God accepted because of the finished work of His Son. So that I'm not striving to obey, to achieve some sort of standing before God, I am living my life out of the gospel. And it's because I believe the gospel that the commands of God matter to me. And I know that He gives me His Spirit so that I can obey what once I had no desire to obey. Paul says, I'm under obligation to preach the gospel. I'm eager to preach the gospel. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Why? Because I know what it is. It is God's power for salvation, justification, transformation. This is how people are delivered. And this is true for everyone who believes. This is God's one message for the whole world, Jew, also the Greek. And in this message, God's righteousness is put on display. It is declared. It is revealed. And it's a message that calls for faith. And from beginning to end, it's explained by faith. The righteous shall live by faith. And so I want to ask you, my brothers and sisters, do you know the gospel? Do you know the gospel? Have you received the gospel? Have you believed it? Have you embraced it? And do you see that now you've been entrusted with it? We gather for edification. We gather for equipping. We gather to be built up in the faith, but to what end? Now we go out and we live it. We live it in our homes, yes. We live it in our friendships, yes. But we live it as evangelists. And all around us are men and women who need the gospel. You have an obligation. I have an obligation. And are we eager to proclaim it? And are we eager to proclaim it because we're not ashamed of it? And we're not ashamed of it because we know what it is. And if anyone should know what it is, it should be us who've been saved by virtue of receiving it. If you know what the gospel has produced, obviously in the hand of the Spirit of God, but if you know what the gospel has produced in your own life, are you not ready to proclaim it to others? And then are you living your life out of the gospel? I exhort you tonight. You go on exhorting me to the same end. Let's live our lives preaching the gospel to ourselves every day. Remember the gospel. Never leave it behind. Every act of obedience has to be an act of faith, or it's not real obedience. Faith in God's Son explains our obedience. Christ, Christ, Christ from beginning to end. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Christ is our life. And so we live the Christian life just as we began it, by faith in the Son of God, who loved us and gave Himself for us, who has delivered us and made us His own. We are not ashamed of the gospel. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your glorious gospel. Thank you for the good news. Thank you that it came to us. You brought it to us. We give you praise for the feet of those who brought the gospel to us. What beautiful messengers we met with when they brought the gospel to us, and we heard it and believed it by your gracious work in our hearts, and you saved us. And I pray that you would grant us an increasing knowledge of what the gospel is, an increasing knowledge of the obligation that we've been given, so that we would be eager and ready and unashamed to be faithful with this great treasure, this great deposit that's been given to us. Lord, strengthen us to be a church that's faithful with the gospel, and strengthen us to live our lives out of it every day. And we will give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen.